Everybody have a Bible this morning? If you don't have one in your lap, raise your hand. Tony will bring you one. One of the amazing things about this beautiful church is you people understand the importance of your Bible. I believe it was 8 men from Whispering Pines Church went to the Shepherd's Conference this past week. It was amazing as always. What a great time to go down there and renew, refresh. And for me personally, it's a reset of what a privilege it is to be in a pulpit preaching God's word. It's such a privilege to do that. As Steve Lawson said down there, God only had one son and he made him a preacher. I just thought, that is awesome. It's an awesome responsibility and it's just an awesome, everything about it is awesome. In every sense of the word. So, what a privilege it was to be down there and, got to see Tom, briefly. That was wonderful. And, Tracy got a book signed by John MacArthur. And as she points out, I didn't. Cause Jeff loves her more than he loves me. That's fine. And then Jeff got this Charles Haddon Spurgeon bobblehead. And he placed it in the pulpit here to stare at me the whole time. Remind me that I will always be second when it comes to preachers. There's so many great preachers in history and... Of course, down there at the Shepherd's Conference, we have this gigantic bookstore that's like a candy store for pastors and any Christians, actually. What an amazing time that is. Anyway, I would encourage anybody who can in the future to go to that conference. It's... not the same to watch it on some computer screen or TV. It's not the same. So, anyway, I'd encourage you to go. We are in Luke chapter 7, and also, I don't know if you caught in the bulletin, we are doing baptisms next week. So, obviously, through the winter, we don't just go out to the lake because we love you too much to do that. We'll give you nice warm bath water up here. So if any of you need to still be baptized, please see me real quick today so that we know and we have you on the schedule for next week to be baptized. Okay? All righty. Let's pray. Jesus, we come before you, come before your awesome throne and we're left with awe and wonder at your greatness and the privilege to worship and the privilege to be called yours. And we are like little children in complete amazement at who you are, what you've done. What an amazing privilege it is, Father, to have our eyes opened to where we even understand what you've written in your word. And the lost don't even know what they're reading. They consider it all foolishness and you've unveiled it for us, Father, and it is such a fine treasure. And we can't wait for you to guide us through it this morning. Thank you, Jesus. In our Lord's precious name, amen. Luke chapter 7. We started it last week with Jesus healing the centurion's servant. And now he goes from there, as we'll see. Soon afterwards, beginning in verse 11, soon afterwards, so soon after that event, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." And then he came up and touched the bier. And the bearer stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Just like a Benny Hinn crusade, right? I would argue, I think anyone could argue, that the most amazing thing that Jesus ever did during his earthly ministry was to forgive the lame man's sins. However, as Jesus pointed out rightly during that time, that though that was an amazing declaration that Jesus made, "Your sins are forgiven you," that onlookers, namely the Pharisees, had no physical proof that that actually happened. I mean, I could stand up here and say, "Your sins are forgiven," but I don't have the power to do that, but I could say it. And that's why Jesus said what he said in Luke 5. He understood that he could say it, and doesn't necessarily mean that everybody believes it. If we look back at Luke 5, 20 through 26, Jesus said, "When he saw their faith, he said, 'Man, your sins are forgiven you.' And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, 'Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven you," or say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the man who was paralyzed, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God, and they were filled with awe, saying, 'We have seen extraordinary things today.'" Yes, you have. I love how Jesus says, "Why do you question in your hearts that I have said to you, 'Your sins are forgiven'?" And Jesus is asking them, what's really easier to do? Forgive sins or to heal the lame? Now, the answer to that is it's easier to heal the lame than it is to forgive someone's sins. Jesus is making that point crystal clear. It's easier for me to heal this lame man than it is to forgive sins. But because you can't see that that statement is true and that I'm actually making that happen, I'm going to show you something that shows you that I have the authority to say and act upon my words, "Your sins are forgiven. Stand up, take your mat, and go." And there we have this little capsule of why Jesus did his miracles. to confirm his message. We've spent quite a bit of time talking about Christ's authority over the physical and spiritual realm because, quite simply, it is the outward proof of his claim to be God. And hold all the power and authority over the universe and everything in it so that when he says, believe in me, your sins are forgiven, that we have something that we can point to that tells us, that shows us, that proves to us that he can deliver on that promise. Our Lord's healing ministry was not a bunch of parlor tricks. He didn't do it for show. He didn't do it for fame. He didn't do it for honor or prestige. He did it to authenticate his message, and he did it to authenticate his declarations. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. For those people who say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God, they're not reading the same book I am. That statement alone doesn't really, however, make Jesus any different than any other person that has claimed to be God in the flesh. Did you know that other people besides Jesus have claimed to be God? There's actually a lot of them. It's a pretty big list. Everyone from David Koresh to Joseph Smith to half of the 5150s that I've taken to the hospital. I can't tell you how many of them have looked at me and said, I'm Jesus. Oh, well, nice to meet you. Thousands of people have claimed to be God. Thousands, if not millions of people throughout history have claimed some type of mystical power and even divinity. It was common in the Greco-Roman world to think of your emperor as a god and worship him as such. In Japan, the emperor is worshipped as a god. And even some crazy nut jobs calling themselves Christians have claimed powers and authorities that they simply do not have. Just flip on the TV set. You'll find one. So then we have to ask ourselves, because we are free-thinking, level-headed people, what makes Jesus different? Why did he stand apart? Why should he stand apart? Why is he the most famous person that has ever walked planet Earth? Number two is a far distant number two that you could even argue about who number two is, but no one questions number one. First and foremost, he led a sinless life. That's kind of a big deal. If you don't think so, try to do it for one day.
1 hour.
1 hour. There you go. If you count your thought life, good luck. Not even, and this is something that's really amazing, that so often we don't even think about this, but even his detractors never accused him of sinning. Did you notice that? Except for, being a blasphemer, claiming to be God. Which actually by itself points to his deity. But besides that, he proved his power and authority over every facet of physical and spiritual creation. And the most incredible of all of his miracles was his authority over death. Jesus walked on water, healed blind men, cripples. He restored limbs. He healed slaves from afar. He told the crippled man that his sins were forgiven. He cast out demons. He bound demons, told demons to shut up, and they did. He stood toe-to-toe with Satan, and he overcame. But showing his power and total authority over death really brings his claims into a sharp focus, doesn't it? I mean, I've seen magicians do some amazing things. I've been on stage, chosen by David Copperfield to observe a trick from standing right next to him. And he flat amazed me. I don't think that's actually tough to do. I love a good card trick. But did you know not one time did I ever look at him and think, wow, maybe he's Jesus? Many have given us the illusion that they have some kind of power. But when you start healing lame men, when you start telling demons what to do, when you start walking on water and raising people from the dead, even the dumbest of us are forced into a decision, a real decision. Either Jesus is who he claimed to be, or this whole thing is a lie. It's as simple as that. And many things can be explained away if you try hard enough, but raising people from the dead, that's kind of a whole other ball of wax, wouldn't you say? I could look at John Vogel and say, your back is healed. And he could look at me and go, wow, you're amazing. It is healed. And all of you would be going, I don't know about that. The only one that would actually know if it's true is John. That's pretty much what you get when you go to these faith healing tent ceremonies. You get a whole lot of, you know, you can't sleep at night. You're healed. Thank you, Jesus. And you're left to wonder, I wonder if that actually happened. But let me tell you something. Even those so-called faith healers of today, even the king of the faith healers, Benny Hinn, even Benny is not dumb enough or bold enough or crazy enough to stand over someone who everybody knows is dead and say, arise and walk. Not even the heretic Benny Hinn would claim or even attempt to do that. Not even Benny is that stupid. Do you know why he would never do that? It's not a trick question. It wouldn't happen. Think about that. Have you ever seen a faith healer restore a limb? I haven't either. You ever seen a faith healer restore sight? No, I haven't either. You ever seen a faith healer make a lame person since birth walk again? No. You ever seen a faith healer say, I'm so confident in my power and gifting that I'm going to walk through this hospital and heal everyone? Of course not. And why not? I mean, if you truly believe that there are people walking this earth with the same kind of power and authority given to the apostles for a time, why aren't they healing in the way that the apostles did or in the way that Jesus did? Well, there's a lot of claims out there that people, that they have power to do these things. I don't see one of them walking through a hospital, healing people that would really love to be healed. Why aren't they doing it in front of crowds like Jesus did and raising people from the dead? There's one really super good and obvious reason for it. They can't. And they have lots of excuses why they can't. They still claim the power, but for some reason can't raise this person from the dead. Is the message flawed? Do we believe in some hocus pocus? Or was that ability only given to a few people for a specific reason and for a specific time? Scripture tells us that Jesus did these things and he gave his apostles the power to do these things so that the message would be authenticated. 2 Corinthians 12:12. So this next event in the Lord's earthly ministry takes place soon after he healed the centurion slave. We don't know exactly what soon means, but we can assume it was within a couple of days at most. Soon after it, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. She was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." The first of many things that are flat amazing that Jesus is going to do in the next 10 verses. Are you telling me not to be sad? Do you love it when somebody tells you how to feel? My wife taught me very early in our message that you don't teach somebody or you don't tell somebody how to feel. Jesus tells her, "Do not weep." Because what follows is going to be the reason why you have no reason to weep. Jesus has amazing compassion on this woman. One thing I want to point out too is that, and probably overlooked by many, do you think it was a coincidence that Jesus just happened along at this time, and lo and behold, there just happened to be a funeral procession at this very moment, and as luck would have it, their paths would cross? I don't believe in those kind of coincidences. I think God in his providence made this happen for a reason. The Lord sets up these providential appointments for our benefit. And as he draws near to this funeral procession, he has compassion on this poor widow who has lost her husband and now her son. And in those days, your husband and children were your income. That's who cared for you, which is why the church had this giant ministry when it came to caring for widows. They would starve without their husbands if someone didn't step in and care for them. Now picture this. Okay, Luke tells us there was a considerable crowd from the town with her. Okay, so the funeral procession has a giant crowd. Here comes Jesus with his own huge crowd. And these two crowds of people, like, you know, merge together to form one giant crowd. And everyone's watching. Everyone's got their eyes on Jesus. And though the Lord is aware of this, his attention is placed on the woman and her heartache. And he has compassion and he has empathy. But Jesus also sees things from a spiritual perspective, not the short-sighted little bubble that perspective that we have. Jesus approaches the procession and he says, "Do not weep." Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." He feels what we feel. He knows what we feel. And what he did next was more stunning and astounding than you can imagine. And I'm not talking about raising this boy from the dead. You have to think about the Jewish culture at the time. Ever seen a faith healer? Since Jesus or the apostles do what's coming next, then he came up and touched the bier, and the bear stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. I love reading this like Luke wrote it, because it's almost just like matter of fact. And Jesus walked up and he touched the man, and he got up and started talking, and Jesus had him step out of the coffin, and there you go, and walked on his way. Like it's, you know, telling us about the weather. No faith healer has ever done that. Jesus and the apostles, a couple of prophets, in the Old Testament did it after they asked God. There's a reason why magicians call what they do a trick. It's called a trick. They don't call it an obvious or a truth. They say, I'm going to do a trick. Why do they call it a trick? What's the other thing they call it? An illusion. Why do they call it that? Mostly because they're telling you the truth. I'm going to trick you. I'm about to trick you. I'm going to trick your mind. I'm going to give you an illusion. What Jesus did was real, and there was no denying it. No one could do what he did and what he later gave his disciples the ability to do. Let's think about this for a moment. The only thing, and this is just incredible, the only thing less clean in Jewish law than a leper was what? A dead body. You just simply didn't touch a casket or a bier or a dead body. You didn't. You were immediately, ceremonially unclean if you did that. And this is stunning on so many levels. We could talk about this for weeks, but Jesus walks up and he touched a dead body. According to Numbers 19, 11 through 22, any person who touched a dead body or anything associated with that person made him instantly ceremonially unclean. But Jesus, demonstrating once again that the Sabbath was made for the Lord, not the Lord for the Sabbath. I love that. Meaning, God creates these rules for men, not the other way around. Jesus remained clean, I can promise you that. And first of all, this man was no longer dead after Jesus touched him. So one could argue, the dude's alive. He didn't touch a dead guy. There had to be Pharisee heads exploding right and left. I mean, the movie Scanners in real life, right? For those of you old enough to know what that is. Hebrews 7:26, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Jesus was unstained. He was never unclean, ceremonially or any other way. Just the fact that Jesus came up to this huge funeral procession and reached into the casket and touched a dead person would have normally caused a riot. I mean, it would have angered all of the loved ones. The Jews who knew the law, the religious elite, the family, etc. The fact that the Lord went up and stopped the procession and reached inside the coffin is just plain indescribable in that Jewish culture. But it pales in comparison to what comes next, doesn't it? I mean, he walks up and stops the procession and reaches up. Here, he's a well-known, the best-known probably already, rabbi in the entire place who's ever walked. Most people just figured he was a prophet or a rabbi at this point. For him to walk up and grab that is you can't imagine how mind-boggling that is. Even if that's all he did. I just wanted to touch it real quick. Instant riot. Then what comes next, if that wasn't mind-blowing enough, he demonstrated his power over death. He placed an exclamation point on everything he had done up to this point. Healing people was one thing. Raising people from the dead, quite another thing. Healing ailments, you know, critics could explain those things away, how that person recovered on their own, and Jesus really didn't have much to do with it. Raising someone from the dead is kind of in a class all by itself. And if you don't believe me, you know, invite Benny Hinn the next time you're at a funeral. Just ask him to come on over. Tell him it's super important, you know, because your dead one's about ready to be put in the ground, so he kind of needs to hurry. Benny has no chance. Jesus did this because he has the authority to do this. And something else, folks. Compared to forgiving you of your sins and atoning for your sins, raising the dead is child's play. Saving your soul is the big reveal. Saving your soul is the creme de la creme, the pinnacle of who Jesus is and why he came. But as Jesus said in Luke 5, he can say that all day long. Nobody's going to believe him. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. And I forgive your sins. And everybody looking around goes, yeah, right. But when you go, your sins are forgiven. And by the way, this dead guy in the coffin, why don't you get up and walk? Then people go, oh, wow. Maybe he does have the power to forgive sins. Jesus has power over life and death, and someday all of the dead will hear his voice when he calls. John 5:28-29. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Let's take note of something else that's important. This is really important. Did Jesus ask anyone about this dead man's faith? Did Jesus check to see if he was a Christian first or even a good Jew? Was that a prerequisite in any way? Was he a believer in God? Was the dead guy a believer in God? Was he a good Jew? We have no idea because this miracle had nothing at all to do with the recipient's faith. Nothing. I hear so often when talking about why some faith healers' supposed healing worked or didn't work because it was completely dependent on the faith of the recipient. And the reason you weren't healed when I smacked you on your forehead and said, be healed, is because you didn't have enough faith. That's interesting. Jesus never made that a prerequisite on his healing. If the so-called miracle didn't work, it's because it's your fault. Jesus showed over and over again that he healed everyone who came to him. Sometimes he healed those who didn't ask to be healed. They weren't seeking him at all. And they certainly met no qualifications to be healed. What are the biblical qualifications to be healed? I don't know, ask Lazarus and this dead guy. No one asked Jesus to raise this man from the dead. Faith is not a prerequisite for God's power to operate. God does exactly what he wants, when he wants, for his good pleasure and his good will. Many tough doctrines are more easily grasped after we get that through our thick heads. Some of Jesus' healing involved faith. Okay, Jesus said on several occasions that faith played a part in his decision to heal someone. But to view faith as the operative principle, so to speak, the magic ingredient of God's sovereign will isn't consistent with Scripture. And it leads people to believe that one has to qualify to be healed in some way. Faith was always present in salvation. And here's the difference. Faith was always present in salvation. That's the ingredient for salvation. But not miracles. It wasn't a key ingredient for miracles. Miracles come from the power of the person who's doing the miracle, not the person who's receiving it. When I was standing there being amazed by David Copperfield and standing right next to him, I certainly had nothing to do with it. I was the idiot who was proving to the crowd that he's amazing. And afterward, when people came up to me after the show and were walking up to me and going, "How did you do that?" And I was like, "I have no idea." David didn't pick me because I was either smart or dumb. Certainly didn't pick me because I'm handsome. I got picked because I caught a ball in the crowd. That's how much I had to do with the whole trick. And he was dumb enough to bring me up on stage. I had as much to do with David Copperfield's trick as the recipients of these miracles had when Jesus healed them. But saving their soul, faith is an ingredient for that. Faith was always present in salvation, but not miracles. And it's important that we make that decision or that distinction. As soon as Jesus touched this briar and gave him the command to arise, the man was healed immediately and completely. Once again, we see total and complete healing, not partial, not something that takes years or prolonged death for a short spell. This was total and complete healing. And I love how John MacArthur said of this in his commentary. He said, "There was no post-resurrection therapy for this man. He was immediately restored to full strength." Post-resurrection therapy. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. What happened next was a common reaction when mere mortals come in contact with something that is obviously divine. Verse 16, "Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people.' And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country." You think? No doubt this little event brought an abrupt end to the funeral proceedings. They didn't say thank you very much and then went on their way continuing with the funeral. Sort of changed their day a little bit. I'd imagine that the funeral feast, all the food prepared for the funeral, became a celebration feast. But the first emotion that they all had was primal. It was fear. I want you to notice that similarity everywhere we see mortals coming into contact with the divine. It's one of the things that frustrates me when people say, "I was driving along and Jesus appeared next to me. We just had a great conversation." Really? Jesus appears next to me, I'm crashing my car. Not on purpose. I'm no different than I'm sure anybody else. It would be fear. Peter, just in the witnessing what Jesus did, just fell on his face. Like, just at the realization who Jesus actually was. Fear. "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a man of unclean lips. I don't deserve, nor should I be in your presence even. Where you stand, where you are, is holy ground, and I have no business upon it." They were traumatized, overcome with fear at seeing God's presence and power, and they quickly realized this had to be from God, and they began to glorify and praise God and shout with joy that God had visited his people. This phrase, God visiting his people, used all through the Old Testament. It means that God had come to help his people, and oftentimes it was accompanied by great miracles and amazing events. the people of Israel had experienced a 400-year dry spell up to this point. They hadn't seen true miracles in many, many, many generations. They truly thought God had left the building. They were wondering if God had abandoned them completely. He'd been silent for 400 years and now this? Only the Creator gives life to the dead, and they knew that. As wonderful and amazing as this story is, it's also tragic. What do we see here in this text? They knew the miracle came from God, and they praised God. That's good. They knew that somehow God had visited his people. That's good. What they completely missed was that Jesus was much more than just another prophet. After all, both Elijah and Elisha had raised people from the dead with the power of God. What was the difference? What had the people missed? I'm glad you asked. Both Elijah and Elisha prayed to God and asked, Lord, if it pleases you, if you could, Lord, would you do this? Sound familiar? That's how we are to pray today. Lord, if it pleases you, heal my mom. Lord, if it pleases you, heal my loved one. Lord, if it pleases you, heal me. But whatever brings you the most glory, Lord, that's what I really want. Sometimes he does it. Sometimes he doesn't. But what they had missed is that Jesus did these things on his own authority. Because he had that authority. They completely missed that he was the Messiah. They completely missed that he was God in the flesh. Luke 19:41-44 will end with this. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus said, someday will come when you will realize you completely missed the boat. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, the response from Martha was very different. We get to see the other way to respond to a miracle like raising someone from the dead. She understood who Jesus was and affirmed her faith in him, and because of it, she was saved. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. I love you.